Let's bow in prayer now as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning to study your word. We pray that you would give us great benefit from our time in your word. We pray that you would teach us, give us ready hearts, and we pray your blessings on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be thinking today about how people respond to Jesus. Now, there are a variety of responses in the scripture. Now, some were extremely loyal to Jesus. Think about some of the women in particular. They had it. They had a loyalty even when the disciples were wavering, some of them. Some, on the other hand, were very cunning with him, Judas not being the least of those. Some were openly hateful toward him. Some were indifferent to him despite everything. And the example we're going to look at today in Mark 1, beginning with verse 21, gives us an important insight into one of the most common ways people respond to Jesus. And at the end, we're going to talk about how this example applies to us, because frankly, I hope it doesn't apply to any of us in the way it... I hope we're not like these people in this example. I don't think we are. We may have among us somebody who's like this, but this is certainly not most of us. But still, the example is here, and it's important for us to think through what's going on with these people, and then why is this in the scripture for us, not just, oh, glad we're not like that. There's something more than that to it. Now, the setting of what we're about to read is a local synagogue. And to the people who showed up that day, it would have seemed like it's going to be just another normal day at the synagogue. Just, we go to the synagogue, we do the things we do every week, we go back home. That's what we do. And that's how they probably would have expected the day to go. This was an assembly of people who believed in one God, and they came together every week, and they just kind of did the same routine every week. The synagogues were run by lay people, and pretty consistently, they tended to like everything to follow the ordinary pattern. Now, this is not something most of us have had experience with. What is this synagogue business showing up here in Mark 1? There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. What is that? Well, this is something that began in the Jewish culture during the exile, after the Old Testament. Well, after most of the Old Testament was written, Jewish religion centered around the temple in Jerusalem. And when that temple was destroyed and most of the people were carried away to Babylon, they could no longer do all that stuff in the Pentateuch that they were supposed to be doing. There's not any way to do that without a temple and without getting to Jerusalem. It's impossible to practice it that way. And so what the Jews did in an attempt to keep their culture intact, to keep their scripture in people's hearts, to hold folks together, they began meeting. And they established these things called synagogues and began meeting in the synagogue to study the law. You know, they still had the scripture. And so they began meeting to study the scripture, looking forward to the day that they would go back to the promised land after the exile is over. And so when they went back, they kept on meeting together. And they established synagogues in towns where they had enough Jews all over the world. And still today they do. So over the years, a lot of rules had been developed. Things were very predictable. If any scribes happened to show up, they would usually be invited to teach. You know, you're here, you're a scribe, why don't you, what do you got to teach us today? And so they would, and then the scribes would, they would give their speech by saying whatever they were going to assert and looking to another scribe as their backup on this. You know, so-and-so says this, and and so-and-so over here was pointing to another scribe who was pointing to another scribe, and it was just kind of, it was really kind of dull stuff. So you didn't expect anything thrilling to happen when you went to synagogue. You're going to get a pretty stuffy speech by a guy who's kind of hedging his bets by pointing at another guy. It's just not that interesting. On this particular day, something happened in a town called Capernaum that nobody was prepared for. Mark 1, beginning with verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, think about this encounter that morning from the perspective of the synagogue regulars. You know what it's going to be like. You know what's next in order of service. You know, there's a new guy here today, though, and so most of them had heard of Jesus because he was baptizing down in the south, made an impression. Some people have already been affected by his ministry. Word's starting to get out, and now he's here in town. And so, as was their normal procedure, they invited him to teach. You come up here and teach. Now, these people at this point could have had no idea who Jesus really was or even the kind of things that he was going to be doing in Israel. They just have a learned man in their midst, and nobody knows what to say. And here's a guy that maybe he can teach today. It's really kind of, it's almost that way. And so this was extremely early in Jesus' ministry. In the verses preceding this, he called Simon and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples. And this was the first stop for them after that call. He calls them, they go in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching. Maybe some of the people in the synagogue had heard about him. Maybe some are going, "Who is this guy? What is this guy about?" Before the meeting was over, everybody who was paying attention had at least heard who this is and what this is about. They heard it from the mouth of the demon. Now, we know, obviously, who was in their midst that day. We've read the Bible. We have the full revelation. We know this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, as the demon calls him. We know that Jesus is fulfilling all the messianic promises, that he's God incarnate, that he is God's sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe and trust him for salvation. We know that this is the guy who, in the flesh, has the power to make the blind see, to cause the deaf to hear, to cause the lame to get up and walk and even jump, and the mute to be able to speak. This is a man, God in the flesh, who can command a man dead 4 days to get up and come out, and the man gets up and comes out of the tomb. We've heard all of this. And so it's really easy for us not to be astounded at this little encounter, because we've got the whole story now. Some of it, frankly, is a little more startling even than this. And when you've got the whole package, well, what is this? This is a really cool story. And this would have been astounding to those people. Shocking. And maybe because of having a lot of the stories, the accounts in our minds, but maybe the chronology is not quite right. We get these things flipped around a little bit sometimes. We might assume that Jesus, having these amazing powers, that would be the thing he would show everybody. You can raise the dead. You know, this is going to show that, right? That's going to get people's attention. Isn't that how many people want to approach ministry today? Create some excitement. You got to wow the people, get their attention, do something unusual. Well, he could do that. People today lack the power to do the things that he did, but people still want to base ministry that way, and we're tempted to do that. We want some razzmatazz. We want it to be successful and big so that people go, "Oh, okay, this has credibility now because of its size, because of these important things that are happening." That's what gives it credibility in people's minds, and a lot of people And the temptation to us is then to pursue ministry based on those things. We need to show them our credibility by these powerful things, by the size of our crowd, by whatever else. And so some groups will gather and spend endless time trying to persuade Jesus to provide these miracles and then chastising their people because they don't have enough faith because the miracles didn't come. This is the wrong system. And yet it is a temptation for us to think that way. Our credibility, that's going to come when God gives us this sign. And we're not looking for those miraculous signs, but we are tempted to look for some kind of sign so that we can go, okay, finally, we have credibility before the watching world because this thing happened among us, or we did this thing. Now, if you're in that mindset, then the normal expectation and the real expectation of a great many people would be that Jesus would start with a miracle. I mean, if you can do these miracles, what better way to demonstrate you have credibility before the watching world? What better way to reach out to these Jewish monotheists who need salvation than to demonstrate to them that you have supernatural power? Well, Jesus did not start with a miracle. Even in reading this story, you could miss that. That's not first. Even this encounter, which he casts out the demon, that's not first. That wasn't his point in going there. Jesus started with something that many people today are rejecting outright, and many others are relegating to a status of unimportance. He started out teaching. He's in a new town. He's the first time in the synagogue, and literally, verse 21 says, entering into the synagogue, he taught. You don't start with that. That's just some guy talking. Somebody's teaching in this place every Saturday. That's all you're going to do. That's the attitude of many people today. It might be a temptation to us to have that attitude. I mean, God, we teach all the time. We need something with some pizzazz. But no, that Jesus could bring pizzazz, and this is what he did. Entering into the synagogue, he taught. He didn't show his power or announce his power or his preeminence over everything else anybody could do. He didn't make any proclamations about the number of baptisms down in Judea. You know, we had this many baptized. He didn't announce a healing service and invite everyone to bring their faith and prove it and get healed. He didn't lead the group in some meaningful ritual that would make them more of whatever they thought they needed to be. He entered their synagogue and he taught. Now, teaching and preaching have a lot of overlap. I've been accused of preaching Sunday school more than once, and I'm good with that. But these things, preaching and teaching, are inherently different from some of the other things we do. And the difference is important. It's sad that these things are being swept aside by so many. Because if you do a ritual, much more than with preaching and teaching, the ritual can mean whatever you want it to mean. If you have drama, then whatever you get out of the drama, whatever emotion it tweaks, whatever idea pops into your head as you watch the drama, that's what it means to you. Sometimes it's this way with songs. There may be objective meaning, but there's so much more room for personal interpretation of these things. Not so with teaching. When Jesus came into that synagogue and taught, it means that he conveyed to them specific, objective content. He gave information that they needed to hear and process in their minds. Teaching requires that content. Objective content, propositional statements. This is so, this is not so. And teaching is the act of conveying that information to another person. And in the strictest sense, teaching requires that the learner deal with that same information, understand it, and embrace it. People cannot claim to have been taught unless they get the gist of what the teacher is talking about and they can affirm it. I can teach, and if somebody rejects everything I say, would we accurately say that they were taught? Or if I teach and they misunderstand me completely and reach conclusions that are in conflict with what I was trying to get across, they weren't taught by me. I've heard teachers say, I can't teach that guy anything because it gets this far and it stops. So Jesus is teaching. And it puts responsibility on the listener to affirm, to understand and affirm this information as true. The information is objective when it's taught. It remains intact. And if it is absorbed and believed by the learner, then the full process of teaching has taken place. Now, people can miss the point, they can misunderstand, or they can just flat out reject what you say and go in a different direction. But if they're fully taught, then it means they affirm it. They understand it, they affirm it, they embrace it. The content, the specific thing being taught. So sadly today, many people are sweeping aside teaching and preaching in favor of something that they think will be more exciting, something that they think will be more effective, something that will give that credibility before the watching world. Maybe the ultimate expression of this is the pursuit of miracles and signs and wonders, but it's not just that extreme example. It is us. What do we really think we need? But if these things were the real point of ministry, teaching would not be the right way for Jesus to have begun. He would have needed to do something with some more razzmatazz, something that would show credibility first. If miracles and signs and wonders were the point of real ministry, the teaching of objective information wouldn't have the impact. It would be the miracles that would have the impact. And people think that. Well, how can we expect that to work? We need something more exciting than just teaching. People don't respond to that. Show us something. But Jesus taught. And there was an impact. People did respond to him. Before there was any display of his miraculous power, before the demon gave away his identity to anybody paying attention, Jesus' teaching had already had a profound effect. In verse 22, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This was nothing like what they heard on other gatherings, on other Saturdays when they came together. Now, this word here is very strong. It means they were overwhelmed and astonished. They were absolutely amazed. They were bewildered at what they had seen and heard. This intense response is not a result of Jesus' charisma. It's not a result of the miracle being performed because he hadn't done that yet. It's stated explicitly, they were astonished at his teaching. This objective content, this conveyance of specific information, this teaching that so many people have turned their backs on today is what left these people stunned and astounded. Now, Mark has already told us the kind of content Jesus has been including in his messages, so he doesn't repeat it here. But this is what Jesus was preaching everywhere. Just look up the page at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this is the gist of his message everywhere he went in Galilee. Therefore, this was the gist of his message that day at Capernaum. This is what he was saying to them. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, astonishment is the common response of most people when they encounter that specific information for the first time and realize that they are personally being called to repent. You mean to say that God's not happy with me the way I am? Do you mean to say that I can't clean it up a little bit and God will be happy with me? You mean to say all of this business of being Jewish and all of these rituals and all these sacrifices, and I need to repent? That's what they're astonished at. Do you mean to say my heritage is not enough, that my sacrifices are not enough, that my worship is not enough, that I, a child of Abraham, needs to repent? There's almost always a sense of shock when people realize for the first time that God is actually calling them personally to repent of their sin, to give up on all of this religious stuff that they've tried to get right with God, and to just confess it and turn away from it and hope in Him alone. God's not going to overlook the sin, and there's not any work you can do that's going to make this okay with God. Your only hope is to repent and believe the gospel. That is shocking to a person who has invested his entire life in working his way to heaven through these rituals and these laws. That's what they were stunned at. They understood what he was teaching. Jesus' message was clear. Repentance from sin is universally necessary, and all the world is called to repent. But that's a stunning message to hear for the first time, to understand for the first time, when you have thought all of your life that you were doing it right and that God was going to accept it. Think about these people in their position. They've spent all of their lives trying to follow the Jewish law. All of their lives putting a lot of hope in the fact that we have the temple. There was a time when we didn't have it, but we have it again. We have priests and Levites, and we go there and make sacrifices. And we look down on all these nations around us who do not have the temple, do not have the scripture, do not make the sacrifices, do not follow, even try to follow the old covenant law. And Jesus stepped right into their place of worship and said, it's not going to work. You have to repent and believe the gospel. You're accountable before a holy God, and he is not pleased. Now, they understood. That's why they were stunned. And the main thing that they noticed about Jesus that was so different from what they've been hearing all their lives is that he was speaking with authority. And that, too, is a matter of the content of the message. They would not have been astounded for a stranger to come into their midst and try to bully them. Like, I'm going to tell you on my own authority that you have to do this. That doesn't startle anyone who's lived very long. A stranger trying to force his opinion on you, speak as though he's the only one who has the answers, that doesn't produce this astonishment. There's too much of that in the world for any adult to be stunned that this guy would dare to tell me in such strong terms what he thinks I need to do. That's not what did it. They were shocked at what Jesus was saying, because he was saying it with the full authority of Scripture, showing them that they must repent. He was certain of it, and he conveyed it with the authority of the Scripture so that they understood. Now, it's noteworthy that the people in Capernaum didn't question or refute Jesus' authority, which I've heard a lot of. Oh, that's just your interpretation. No, he stunned them so bad they couldn't even think of that excuse. They acknowledged his authority. And it astounded them. And then, while they're bewildered and overwhelmed and stunned at what he's saying to them, right in the middle of the message, somebody in the room lets out a blood-curdling scream at full voice. Can you imagine that happening in your weekly meeting? This is not what usually happens. Now, again, we have more of the story. They figured it out. We know it's a demon. Mark tells us it's a demon. But the people sitting there before the guy screamed out probably did not know that. This guy's problem was not so bad that he was living in the tombs and could break the chains and was cutting himself and running around screaming all night like that other demon-possessed fella. This guy is kind of low-key in his possession, and he's been sitting there quietly through the message up to this point where suddenly the demon makes him cry out. So maybe he's a regular part of the synagogue meeting. Maybe they knew him. Maybe they're wondering, what is up with this guy? Maybe they're trying to minister to him and they're praying for him. Maybe they're trying to just kind of stay away from him because something's wrong with him. Let's keep our children away. Or maybe he just walked in that day, never been there before. We don't know. But suddenly, the demon inside of this man can stand no more truth from the mouth of Jesus, figures out who this is, and lets out this ear-piercing shriek right in the middle of the message. Now, the language is very graphic here. This Greek word used doesn't mean a loud whisper or even just a loud voice. It's a loud cry, a shout, a scream, or even a howl. And then they all knew. Something is up. Something different is happening here today. Evil had been present in their midst, and the proclamation of truth had brought it to light. This demon manifested himself as he recoiled in the face of biblical truth and in the presence of the Lord of glory. And having revealed himself, he addressed Jesus directly. He recognized who Jesus was and said so right in front of the whole crowd. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus immediately commands him to be quiet. And again, the wording is very strong. It's actually in the passive voice, so it's not make yourself quiet. It's be made speechless. The demon was not involved. He was just receiving that. All of a sudden, he's speechless. Jesus closed his mouth. And he has no choice about obeying. It just is. And so the demon throws the man. Yeah, be made speechless and come out of him. So without any more words, throws the man into convulsions, one more loud scream, but no speech, and comes out. You might wonder why Jesus hushes him up so quickly. He was telling the truth. He's an eyewitness account. He's giving personal testimony regarding the identity of Jesus. He's getting it right. He's announcing that this is the Messiah. What he's saying is true. Why not let him talk? God doesn't need or want affirmation from evil beings who are in rebellion against him. And that's true whether it's a demon or a person. I haven't seen as much of it lately, but back in the day, people really enamored with celebrities, Christians. And so the way we were going to get credibility back then, maybe still now, maybe I'm just too far away from the culture, but we're going to get credibility by having this celebrity come in and give his testimony, whether or not he's really living it. And some of the ones I saw definitely they weren't living it. But they were willing to say the words, and they sort of seemed like they might believe it. And so that'll give us credibility because this person's really important and popular. And now he's going to give testimony, and that's going to make a difference. And this example tells us maybe we should long for pure lives and pure hearts to proclaim and give testimony to the deity of Christ. Let the people who are forgiven and walking with the Lord bear witness. God doesn't delight in this kind of testimony. And so Jesus shuts his mouth, makes him speechless, and the demon comes out of the guy. Now, this action elicited yet another response from the people in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verses 27 and 28, it says, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, this is a different Greek word for amazed, and this one includes a sense of fearfulness. First, they were stunned and bewildered. Now, they're stunned and bewildered and afraid. This is a word you might use when someone is so startled they can't move. They're thunderstruck. I imagine most anybody would react that way. First, there was a demon. I was two seats over, man, when he screamed. I thought I was going to die. This is an incredible thing to have witnessed personally. But these people, in spite of their bewilderment and their fear, they understood just what happened. They're in agreement that there actually had been a demon in that man and that that demon came out at Jesus' command. They're stirred up and they're debating and they're talking about it and they're trying to figure out what's happening, but they know that much. They're certain of two things, even in their bewilderment. This man teaches with authority, and this man made that demon come out with a command. That demon obeyed him. Now, these people would have seen or heard of others who claim to have power over demons. The practice of attempting to exorcise demons was fairly common. Some people made their living doing that. We read about some of those in Acts. And so this was not an uncommon thing for people to try to do that. But normally, it was a very elaborate process with lots of rituals and a lot of specific things going on. And it was debatable whether it helped anybody most of the time. Jesus speaks to the demon, and he is obeyed. Nobody had even heard of anything like this. And the people made an accurate assessment of his ministry that day. He taught with authority. He had power over demons. And word spread like wildfire. These people were amazed. They were deeply moved. They had an incredibly powerful spiritual experience, some would call it. And they were active. They went out and telling people. And the news got around in a hurry. The whole region knew. Now, there's something wrong with this picture. Even though this is everything some pastors and churches are seeking to produce, this is inadequate. Think about whether this should satisfy. There's a strong spiritual experience. Everybody's worked up. Everybody's excited. There's a positive attitude about Jesus. They're saying truthful things about him. They're saying he teaches with authority. He casts out demons. There's a willingness to spread the word, very actively going out and spreading the word. Is that enough? Everybody's focused on his power, but they're not thinking about the ramifications. Nobody's saying, if he can do that, then what? They're able to articulate that he taught with authority, but they didn't adjust themselves to the message. They appreciated Jesus' teaching, but they did so without obeying his teaching. They were able to note that Jesus had supernatural power, and they were more than willing to benefit from that supernatural power because one less demon in town is always a good thing. And in the next passage, they're bringing people to be healed. So they're going out, telling the story, dragging people, carrying people, helping them walk, whatever they had to do to get them there to be healed. They believe Jesus can heal. They're spreading the word. They're bringing people to Jesus. But they did not do what he told them to do. They did not repent and believe the gospel. What may seem like acceptance on the surface, in this instance, is actually a categorical rejection of the central content of Jesus' message. They just ignored that part. They refused to repent We'll do all this other stuff. And we'll be excited about it, but we're not going to do the one thing you commanded us to do. How about instead of obeying that command, I go bring some sick people and tell them about you? That'll be good enough, right? This is a rejection of the message. Now, later in his ministry, Jesus pronounced judgment on this city for their hardness of heart. Look at Matthew 11, verse 20, and I'll read through verse 24. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is the city he was in that day. Now, the only way that Sodom would have remained until the day when Jesus was walking on the earth would have been if they repented. They didn't repent of their sins, and they were destroyed and that made an example of back in the book of Genesis. Had they repented, God would not have destroyed that city. And so Jesus is saying they would have repented. As wicked as they were, they would have repented if they had seen what the people of Capernaum had seen. But in Capernaum, nobody repented. Even in the face of such power that people think would give you credibility to make the world adjust to you, they wouldn't repent. And so ultimately, these very religious people in that city were condemned to eternal torment right along with the irreligious people of that city because they disobeyed the command of the Lord to repent and believe the gospel. It's hard to even imagine what it would have been like. I mean, what if you were there? If you'd been there, what would you have done? I mean, you can know the answer to that by how you have responded to things in your own life. At least if it was God's timing, your experiences are not as intense, but you have experienced God's power. You have been called to repent and to believe the gospel. You have heard the objective truth. And what did you do with it? That's the question. Intensity of experience is not what determines whether somebody's right with God. It's your disposition to the truth. It's whether you obey the truth. And what would be the right response? They did some good things. What would be the right response that would be acceptable to Jesus so that he would not have condemned that city? Well, it's not. I mean, the right response is to realize God's not satisfied with your life the way it is, that he's not going to accept you by your own merit, that your religious activity won't help. The right response is to do what he said to do, to repent and believe the gospel. That's what they wouldn't do. And for those who will not obey that command, no amount of excitement, no amount of activity is ever going to help. The thing that they were lacking was repentance. It didn't matter that they were religious. It didn't matter that they were excited. Their sin separated them from God. They were unwilling to turn away from that sin and be saved by Jesus Christ and by him alone. They thought God was going to be impressed with their religious activity, that they were decent religious folks. And even though the truth stunned them, they still refused to repent. This is where religious people are who have not come to Christ in every religion, including our own. If you haven't come to Christ, this is where you are. You stand before a God who will not accept you unless you come to Christ. That's the only way to heaven. There's no other name appointed for salvation but his name. So when we're witnessing to people, or when we say, when people say to us that they're Christians and they start telling us their story, or when somebody comes in among us and they present themselves as being just like us, we need to keep in mind that enthusiastic responses to Jesus are not the thing that helps us know whether we trust them, whether they're saved yet. Both saved people and unsaved people can have enthusiastic responses to Jesus. That's not the marker for who to trust or who's really saved or who you need to stop witnessing to because they're redeemed. We need to try to distinguish between a response that indicates that God is at work in them or has already worked in them and a response that is going to be condemned by our Lord. How do we do that? It's not their enthusiasm. It's not their activity. It's not even their outward disposition to Jesus that clues us in on this. Saved people and lost people can be very enthusiastic, very positive in their statements about Jesus. It's not even that they recognize that he has authority. Because if that were enough to know, these people wouldn't have been condemned by him. What gives us a way to discern? What gives us a way to check our own hearts? What gives us a way to know how to deal with another person, whether to keep giving them the gospel or whether to try to disciple them as believers? What does it? What's the thing? Well, it's obedience. And the first true obedience that a person renders to the Lord is to do exactly what he commanded these people in Capernaum to do, to repent and believe the gospel. That's the first true obedience. That's where your heart is in on your activity, and now you're changed. So I told you near the end, we were going to talk about how this applies to us, and I want to do that now. How do we apply this to us? This passage about people who didn't receive the call to repentance, didn't believe that part, didn't make the adjustment that was necessary, and were soundly condemned by our Lord to eternal destruction. What do we do with this? How do we apply this as Christians living today in this culture? Neil?
I think there's an insecurity and a shallowness that are coincident with people that are seeking gifts and signs, wonders, what have you. And those people I feel are looking for some kind of validation. And so the antidote to all of that is ironically faith. Because they feel that faith is what's required to bring these things about. And yet, in my mind, having been around that, it's a lack of genuine faith in the sovereignty of God that causes people to seek after those things because they feel like they need that and they have to have that in order to comfort themselves. And that even could revolve around their own lack of repentance about certain things.
Now you make a good point and an interesting point because there are two dynamics there. Somebody might not be a believer, in which case they're naturally pursuing the wrong thing. But there can be genuine believers who are just caught up, and you're talking about a more outward and obvious part of the broader Christian culture that is very charismatic and seeking those signs and wonders that you have experience in. But those heart issues are just as much a temptation to us, even without the signs and wonders and all that theology. The issue here is I want to live by sight. And that's what you're saying when you say there's a lack of faith in this category. So I don't want to trust God in this category. I want to see it. I don't want to have to just believe it. I need a little encouragement here. Show me something. And we can do that without that branch of theology and without expecting miracles. We can do it with those credibility issues. You know, we want this to happen in our church, so people quit looking down on us, right? Or whatever. Whatever it is we think it's going to accomplish. It is a temptation. And I think you're definitely hitting on it. There's a problem in our faith in that category. There's a determination to live by sight, or I want to follow my feelings, which is another thing in that branch of theology in particular. You're taught to follow your feelings. If I have a peace, which means I feel good about it, that must be God. And so we've separated it from faith, and we've separated it from Scripture when we do that. The credibility now is how I feel about it. I have a peace. I have a leading. I have a burden on my heart. Those are feelings. Yeah, big, good application. What else?
I think there's a trap that we get from the world, really, or that can be got from the world, I would say, that large crowds, heavy attendance must mean success. And people can apply that over to the spiritual world, too. You know, this church has, you know, 5,000 to 10,000 people going there. You know, the church right down the street's got 50 to 100. All right, this one's doing something right. This one, and we get that from secularism, really, to be honest with you. I mean, you take pop music, I guess, or whatever. The singer who is performing at a major dome, packing out 80,000, versus the singer, you know, maybe down the street a little whatever to 100 people are going to look at that and say, "Wow, this singer's doing something right." And they're packing this dome out, you know, this singer over here, whatever. People look at that as a measure of success. You're successful, playing a dome, an arena, whatever. You might need to do something a little different over here, or if you're happy, whatever. People look at success that way sometimes. They're attracted to crowds. They're attracted to what the masses are going to. The problem is the mass is going to the entertainment, to the sight. I want to see. I want to feel. You know, I want to feel something too. You know, I have no doubt people feel something in these arenas and stuff too. They want to feel something. It's the same way in church. It's not faith. It's sight. Feelings.
Yeah. And it can be.
We fall into that trap, or I say the churches can fall into that trap that, you know, if we're not packing this place out, we need to change our model, do something different, because we're doing something wrong.
Yeah.
No, not necessarily.
Right. Right. Who's credible? I mean, whose approval are we seeking? That's what that comes down to. Yeah. So, how else do we apply this passage in Mark to our lives as Christians? Because these people obviously weren't believers, but what does their example teach us about our lives as believers? Can you think of any other application? Stephen?
So, Neil just a minute ago brought to mind 1 Corinthians 1, beginning of chapter 1, beginning of verse 20. Where it says, where's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, for some would block the Jews and folly the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then, here's our application. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish for the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Very good. Thank you, Stephen. So one of the temptations that we face in a culture that's moving further and further away from God and from even the morality issues of the Scripture, everything we believe in, is to become intimidated by the fact that nobody's listening. Nobody's listening to us. And to ask, do we need to change something? And to be discouraged. This isn't working. And to me, it's an important reminder that Jesus went into Capernaum, ministered there for a long time, demonstrated his godliness, his perfect life, demonstrated his power over everything that afflicts people, and nobody listened. It's not getting them to listen that is a mark of our success. And this is a strong reminder of that, to keep us from that pragmatism that would make us go, well, if we do this, I mean, they more people would come. If we compromise this, then the lost people might come in and listen, and then they might get saved. And Jesus just taught the simple message, the core message of Christianity to an unbeliever. You got to repent and believe the gospel. It's your only hope. There's no other way for you to come to heaven. If that doesn't work, nothing else is going to work. But at least if you stay on that, you have not disappointed your Lord. Jesus didn't go, you know, we've been in Capernaum now for over a year, and nobody's listening. Maybe we'll try another message. He didn't do that. This is the only message. And it's not on us whether people receive it or not. And even when the Lord was proclaiming it, there were a lot of people who wouldn't receive it. So, any other thoughts? Larry?
Reminds me of the parable of the sower where he sows the seed. He doesn't change the seed so it grows on the stony ground. He didn't get a new hybrid or something. He throws the seed. That's what, we're called in the ministry is called to do, is to throw the seed out. And it will grow at different places. And kind of the changing it and changing the approach would be like changing the seed so it would grow in all of those different situations.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And sometimes it's interesting in the Old Testament that sometimes proclaiming the word is seen as a judgment, because there's a lot of examples of where prophets were called and nobody listened to them. Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Nobody listened to him. He didn't say, well, you got to change your message. You got to get a little musical group to go with you and tour around, But sometimes there's a remnant that God opens their eyes and hearts. Sometimes it doesn't happen. God's the one that kind of works that out.
Yeah, is it Isaiah 55 where God says, my word will accomplish that for which I sent it? That includes both redemption and judgment. So that's a really good point, Larry. Chris?
I think one of the areas in my life that I believe is that this clarifies, again, for me, is understanding what it meant before I met Brenda, say, for instance, in shopping or looking for a wife, and if a wife would come along with that. How many people claim Christianity that say they're, all these different things that you've got to kind of wade through. They're spiritual but not religious, and all the blah, blah, blah that goes on. But picking someone that has, or God blessing you with someone, like I believe that happened for me, was that it had to be acceptable what she believed about God before I could move forward with her. And even though I know that she had some struggles because of the teaching she's been under all of her life, she was very, very willing, the obedience was so sweet there. And because of that, she was able to trust God enough to give me her trust. All of those things were so clear. I mean, I was jumping for excitement inside. In most cases, when people say, when they're shopping for, looking for marriage or looking for someone, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then they go ring shopping, and that's just not nearly enough. And that it's hard to wait on that. And I see how easy it is to make that mistake, because if you're attracted to someone physically, that being attracted physically is not enough. So, but that's where I am, and that's where I am again, you know. And yeah. So that's just a one area that you know, of realizing that what it means when you say something to somebody, you know, how to, because you can get so much to try to clarify, you forget about trying to convince them again, because you want them to understand where you're coming from, but they can't grasp that. It's about life and death, really.
Yeah. Well, that's a great point, Chris, and I'm glad you brought it up, and I hope you young folks are listening well, because you're never where you need to be, particularly when you're young. You know, you're not where you need to be yet, and neither is your potential spouse. And so you're sorting through all kinds of things. The question to ask is, does this person obey the Scripture? Not, does she believe this? Does she believe this? Does she believe this? Does he believe this? Does he believe? But is this a heart tender before God that obeys the Scripture? Because if your spouse loves the Lord and obeys the Scripture, you'll sort through everything else. And that's what happened with you. Brenda had some baggage, just like we all have some. And hers was of a particular kind. But she loved the Lord and she obeyed him. And every time she saw something in the Scripture, she adjusted to it. Yeah. And that's how you jettison that baggage. You have to have that heart for the Scripture. I had a lot of baggage. I wish I'd kept a tally my first year as a pastor of how many times I'm studying the Scripture because I got to say something Sunday. And I went, this is not what they told me all my life. And I had to do, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to adjust to the Scripture or keep announcing the party line? I'd heard all my, well, I did my best to adjust to the Scripture. But a person who won't do that, you can't work things out very well. It makes for a hard life. He also mentioned that it's hard to wait. I can tell you from seeing a lot of broken lives, it's much harder to be wrong about who you should have married.
I can talk about that too.
Well, thank you, Chris, for opening up on that. Let's bow in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for this vivid example out of Mark of just how hard the human heart is. And we thank you that by your great grace, you have mercy on hearts just that hard. And you've had mercy on us. And we pray you'd have mercy on many more around us and even in our midst. We beg your mercy. We pray you to apply the blood of Christ to many, many lives. Let us live well for you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.